One of the major themes of the Bible is the word Emmanuel. And I'm sure you know your Hebrew well enough to know that it means God with us. And actually, that started right at creation. God was with Adam and Eve in the garden. God was with Noah as they constructed the ark. God was with Abraham as he sojourned and built altars in many places. God was with the children of Israel in a tent that they called a tabernacle that was the symbol of the presence of God among them. And you also know that that Emmanuel presence of God principle got sort of its own zip code when Solomon decided to build a temple in Jerusalem under the leadership of David and, of course, God himself. God was now going to have a permanent house. And by the time we come to the New Testament, it's the third version of that permanent house. Solomon's was destroyed, a smaller one by Zerubbabel, and now this huge temple by King Herod. And we're told by Jewish historians, especially Josephus, that that temple had massive stones. The average stone was 2 to 4 tons. There were some over 15 tons. There was one, and I can't imagine this, but apparently it was 415 tons. And how awesome that must have looked to Israelites who lived in modest houses made probably out of mud and brick and stone, to see this overwhelming, huge structure. In fact, it was 80 feet above the roadway, and the foundation went 50 feet below the roadway. So this was an amazing structure that was there, probably one of the most beautiful huge buildings of the ancient world. Well, there's another use of the word Emmanuel, isn't it? When Jesus was born, God gave him that name. He is God with us. And what's very interesting in Luke chapter 21 is that Emmanuel and Emmanuel are going to come together. The Lord Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, is going to come into this building that had for so long represented the presence of God. The temple today is coming to the temple. And we actually started that in chapter 21 last week. But let me continue in our reading of this chapter, Luke 21, verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart and enter the city, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For though these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there'll be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there'll be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming, on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Father, we step into this part of your word this morning and see it's quite strong and fearful, and we pray that you will help us to understand and to know what your word says. I pray, O God, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together will be acceptable in your sight, our rock, our Emmanuel and Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I have 3 points for our thoughts on this verses this morning. First of all is the warning from the sovereign. The warning from the sovereign. Remember, this setting in Luke is that Jesus has come from a long journey to Jerusalem. And now that he's there, his primary focus is to teach God's word. Chapter 20, verse 1, Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. Chapter 21, verse 37, each day Jesus was teaching at the temple. And where we are here is the last week of Jesus' life on earth, bracketed by Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday. We can't be exactly sure what day we're on because he taught throughout that week. But we know that on this week is the most important week of human history, where the Lord is teaching his word and preparing to be our Savior. And remember, in Luke, we've been watching Jesus get harangued by questions, often not very sincerely asked. In fact, we see in chapter 20, verse 19, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. And so these religious leaders, probably not very sincerely, had asked him a lot of questions, which he had answered perfectly. Then he asked them a question, which they didn't answer so well. And then the disciples asked a question. Chapter 21, verse 7, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" He had shocked them as they gazed upon this massive temple to say, one day, not one stone is going to be left upon another. And of course, they wondered, when's this going to happen? And how could we be ready for such a thing? And so Jesus, now in our text this morning, chapter 21, verse 20, is going to answer the question of verse 7. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies and know that its desolation has come near. Jesus speaks like John the Apostle does in the book of Revelation, this apocalyptic style of judgment and the working of God and miraculous. Well, he sounds like Jeremiah or Zechariah or Ezekiel. But the Lord of the temple has not been invited into the temple. In fact, they're trying to keep him out. And Jesus describes here the consequences of what happens when the Lord of the temple is not welcomed in. And I'm going to rely on some Jewish history, primarily by Josephus, just to give you a picture of how this thing unfolded. In 66 AD, remember, just 30 years or so perhaps after Jesus was speaking these words, the Jews revolted against the Romans. And in 67 AD, a general from Rome named Vespasian came to quell the conflict and conquer over the people. And he was successful. Within that year of 67, all of northern Palestine was under Roman control. And then early in 68, they began military operations on the city of Jerusalem. And then suddenly, Nero, the Caesar, dies. And for about a year, not much happens because most leaders went back to Rome. But about a year later, in 69 AD, Vespasian, the general, now takes the southern part of Palestine and continues on his pursuit to control Jerusalem. And in 69 AD, he charges his son, Titus, who's also a Roman general, with the responsibility of destroying Jerusalem. And so Titus comes in 70 AD with his armies, just a short time before the Jewish Passover, when the city would have been very full. And very quickly, he surrounds them, and there's a 5-month siege that is impregnable. Nobody can get out. Titus has put a vise around the city. And few people who escaped were captured and crucified in full view of everyone who was still inside the city. Once in a while, it was too much work to crucify them, so they would cut off some limbs and tell them to go back into the city. It was incredibly gruesome and terrible suffering. People were starving, and eventually they got in and burned the temple and butchered the people, and there were no survivors. Josephus says 1 million people died. That might have been an exaggeration. Tacitus, who was a Roman historian, said only 500,000 died. Either way, it was a terrible thing. And that's why verse 21 of chapter 21, Jesus says, "Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it." Heeding these words and other prophetic warnings, from 66 AD, believers in Jesus, of Jewish culture, of course, still, began to leave the city. And not far was a city called Pella. And Pella became basically the center of Christianity among the Jews and swarmed with people who were leaving. And in fact, by 68, the door had been closed and no more escapes from the city of Jerusalem. A Christian historian named Eusebius writes, "Before the war of 70 AD, the people of the church of Jerusalem were bidden in an oracle by the revelation to men worthy of it to depart from the city. Those who believed in Christ migrated from Jerusalem. Once the holy men had completely left the Jews and all in Judea, the justice of God at last overtook them. Since they had committed such transgressions against Christ and his apostles, divine justice completely blotted out that impious generation from among men. Verse 23, the Lord says, "Alas for women who are pregnant and those who are nursing infants in those days." What a grim event. This is not just a story. I'm telling you recorded history. And what we see then and what we've seen throughout history is bad things happen. And the unintended consequences of people who are caught up in wars and in tragedies. In fact, when we lived in Africa, there was a saying, when the elephants fight, the grass suffers. And that's exactly what was going on as many were caught up, and the heart of Jesus goes to nursing mothers and children who did not create the problem, but who were terribly caught in the problem. That's what the Bible teaches. The consequences of sin. If you want to promote sin, not only will it impact you, but it will impact everyone. Romans chapter 5, regarding Adam, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned. And so the inherited guilt of our fathers has spoiled this world. Jesus warns about this. Jesus also warns about the day of the Lord that is coming. Back in Luke chapter 21, we see basically two paragraphs here as the Lord begins to talk about the creation. And in some ways, I would encourage you to read Luke chapter 21 with bifocals, because two things are going on. When the disciples understand that the temple is going to be destroyed, their thought must be, if a building like this can be destroyed, the world must be coming to an end. And in our text, Jesus is referring also to the end of the world. And so with those bifocals, as you read this text, you see that. Look at verse 25. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. People fainting from fear with foreboding of what is coming to the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. You see, the temple is seen by the Lord as the center of creation. And when the temple starts falling, all of creation is shaken. The destruction of the temple brings the demise of the entire created order. If there is such a thing as global warming, and I've failed biology too much to answer that question, I know the reason for it. It's because we're guilty sinners, and we've brought judgment upon the planet that we're called to steward. And so the wrath of God is poured out, not just on Jerusalem, but the wrath of God is poured out upon the whole universe, says Jesus. And it's an utterly unnerving thought, with these natural disturbances, this maritime upheaval, this international dismay, this psychological dread. Jesus says these are like labor pains. And there's a few of you women in here know what that means, that something's coming. We might not know when, we might not know how, but those are signs. As Paul in Romans says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. So Jesus warns against the destruction of the temple. He warns against the destruction of heaven and earth. And then, most importantly, I think, he calls us not to be deluded. We saw this last week in verse 8. See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. False messiahs had tried to draw them away from the first century, and they will keep doing so all the way until the final century. And Jesus says, be rooted in me. Be anchored in my word. Don't turn to the right or to the left. And it's sad that these people, instead of praising the God of the temple, began to put their trust in the temple. And that's often a religious problem. We shift our focus from the substance to the symbol. And the church building and the church tradition becomes more important than the God that people worship when they come into the building. He doesn't live here. He lives here. And he's calling people to a living relationship with him. Sometimes we enjoy him in beautiful buildings. Sometimes we enjoy him outside. Sometimes, as we were pastoring in Kazakhstan, we captured a bar and a discotheque, and we were there for 5 years worshiping in the Stars Club. But wherever it is we gather for the praise of God. And so we sometimes mix signals, say, it's about the building. No, it's about the God who is worshiped as you gather in the building. We are focused on the wrong thing. Paul sees that in his kinsmen, saying they have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. We heard it in Proverbs 14. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. And people, instead of hearing God's voice, trust in their own plans and their own intuition. Paul, again, has pity on his religious compatriots. My heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. They are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. And so it's not the symbol, but it's the substance. It's God. It's not the Bible that is so great. It's the God who speaks from the Bible. It's the fact that this book has living words that bring us into a living relationship with the God who makes heaven and earth. In fact, sometimes we love our traditions more than the God who is our help in ages past and our hope for years to come. One day, Jesus says, all these symbols are going to be removed. One day there will be no need, the Bible says in Revelation, for a temple, because God himself will be in their midst. Jeremiah wrote, a horrible and shocking thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy lies. The priests rule by their own authority. And my people love it this way. But what will you do in the end? Jeremiah 5. And so that's the first and longest point, the warning from the sovereign. The second point is the wrath and suffering that he talks about. Look at verse 22. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Or verse 23, there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. Verse 24, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles.
until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The temple was intended by God to be a place of righteousness, a place of truth, a place of holiness and justice and mercy and grace. But they've trampled it. They've made it a place of profiteering, a place of oppression, a place of corruption. The great high priest of the temple tried to go in and cleanse the temple, but they wouldn't let him in. In fact, they made plans to kill him. They rejected the very Lord of the temple. And that's what put these terrible plans of the destruction of the temple into motion. Again, Jeremiah 7, the people of Judah who have done evil in my eyes, declares the Lord. They've set up detestable idols in the house that bears my name. They've defiled it. Beware, the days are coming when people will call it the Valley of Slaughter. Isn't that amazing? 800 years before this happened, Jeremiah says, the house of God will be called the Valley of Slaughter. And we've seen how history says it happened. And so with our bifocals, we see the two cataclysmic ends described in 70 AD prophetically, and it happened, and described ultimately at the end of time, and it will happen. Notice how the temple is in the middle of this. Notice how Luke in chapter 22, verse 52, are the last words of Jesus about the temple. And again, the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." How sad that they thought they were engineering the death of Jesus. They did, and it held for about 3 days. But what they were really engineering was their own death and the destruction of the very temple that they thought they owned. Jesus is the cornerstone, and you pull him out, the whole house will fall. The Bible talks about the abomination of desolation. What is that? I think it's the cross. I think it's Jesus, the Lord of the temple, being nailed to a cross instead of being worshiped as the God who's come to redeem and to rejoice in him. They rejected God's stone, so no stone is going to stand upon another. It's all going to fall. It's impossible to imagine this. How could this happen? Remember, John chapter 2 is another discussion. They said to him, "It's taken 46 years to build this, and you're going to destroy it in a day?" And that was true. It had been 46 years in construction when that word was spoken. And you know, there were another 37 years after that until it was finished. It wasn't until 63 AD that the temple was finally finished. 7 years later, it was gone. In fact, it was a horrible event. But it's like the decommissioning of a battleship. This had been the dwelling of God, but the dwelling of God in human flesh was rejected. So this battleship of Herod's temple is decommissioned, no longer fruitful. The glory of God is a name change to Ichabod. The glory is departed. And so we see the warning of the sovereign. We see the wrath and the suffering. Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon on these very verses in London in the 1800s. And in his message, he said, "Though that beautiful city was the very crown of the entire earth, because God had dwelt there. It may be compared to a diamond in the ring, the jewel whose setting was the whole world. And when that jewel was destroyed and God did, as it were, to grind it into powder, it was a warning that the ring itself would by and by be consumed. So that destruction of Jerusalem and that temple is meant only to show us that God is serious about sin and God's judgment is inescapable. The third point hopefully will be more encouraging, and that is welcome the Son. Welcome the Son of Man. He should have been welcome from the beginning. They should have invited him in. When he came to teach, can you imagine having Jesus be a teacher? How awesome that would have been. But no, they're peppering him with questions. They're opposing him. They're conspiring against him. They should have welcomed him. But he comes in like a party crasher, like a gate crasher, even though he wasn't invited, even though he held no formal titles, even though he'd not graduated from their seminary, even though he was not ordained as one of their rabbis. He comes in anyway. And he stirs up their anger. And this passion narrative is a narrative of conflict and the anticipation of the battle that is coming. And when Jesus comes, he comes like a general looking. And it's the battle of his life because he knows these people are going to kill him. And so that's why chapter 19, verse 41, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace? But now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Remember chapter 19 when he tells the story of the landowner who goes to the tenants to collect his rent that they deserve to pay him. They sent the messengers and they didn't want them. And finally he said, "I'm going to send my own son." And they said, "This is great. This is the Son. Let's kill him." Jesus was just telling a story about himself. Jesus was just telling a story about his own coming to rightly receive the rent, to rightly receive the praise. And instead of being the honored son, he's the murdered son. And so verse 27 of our chapter, chapter 21, is the most exalted description of Jesus so far in the Gospel of Luke, 21:27. "They will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Much of the gospel he's been saying to them, keep it quiet, keep it on the down low. Don't let everybody know. No longer. They're going to see it, Jesus says. He's going to come in power and glory. And Jesus will be revealed for all of his deity. And of course we know Son of Man is nothing to speak about his humanity in that context. It's the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7, who's there in the clouds of heaven, receiving from the Ancient of Days a kingdom and sovereignty and glory and power. It's Jesus himself, God in human flesh, like a man, fully man, but God and man, the sovereign Lord. And so Jesus says, "I am coming." When we lived in Beijing, one of the great things about the city is their subway system. And for about 25 cents, you could literally go across the whole city. And you joined with about 5 or 6 million other people on those trains. And so you were never lonely. And we would go on the train and kind of squeeze our way in most of the time. A couple of old geezers, me and Dana. And most of them were all young, all black hair, all kids, you know, going to work and whatever they're doing. And there are seats on the side, and then in the middle is a bunch of people standing, and most of the time we'd find ourselves standing. But you're often standing, you know, right in front of people who are on the seats. And of course, those people are too smart to look up because they're on their phone. And in the Asian culture, if you saw an old fat geezer like me standing in front of you, you'd say, oh man, I gotta give that guy my chair before he has a heart attack and strokes out. And so they felt the pressure if they would look up. So they wouldn't look up, they wouldn't look up. And usually Dana and I'd stand there and I'd go, look up, look up, look up. And eventually somebody would, and then we got our seats. And that was a way to do it. Look at verse 28. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. What are we going to do in the midst of the destruction of the temple, the anticipated destruction of the world? Well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do by God's grace. I'm going to look up and give praise to God. I'm going to look up and give glory and thanks and trust and hope and confidence that nothing will separate me from the love of Christ, that He called me and He'll never let me go. As the world swirls around, as mothers with babies are going through horrible realities, even now it's happening, isn't it? What are you going to do? Well, I would encourage you to put your hope in Jesus fully and finally, to look up, to be like the Greeks who came in John chapter 12 and said to Philip, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." Be those people. Be a person who looks up and holds on. As Paul tells the Corinthians, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through Him, the Amen is spoken to us by the glory of God. We don't know the time of His coming, but we know the fact of His coming. And it's indisputable. Just as surely as no stone of that temple was left upon another, so Jesus will come in the fullness of glory. You know, in World War II, the Nazis quickly spread across continental Europe. And in fact, it wasn't long before they held the Netherlands. And a few years in, British paratroopers came and landed in several cities in Holland. And villagers in Oosterbeek began to call one another as they were occupied by Nazi forces. They saw the Tommies, that's what these British paratroopers were called. The Tommies are coming down. The Tommies have landed. And they called one another and shouted with joy. Never had they heard better news than the Tommies had come. Because when you are captured by a deadly enemy who wants to kill you, there's nothing more wonderful to know that salvation has come. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in our Savior and God, Jesus Christ, our Emmanuel, our Sovereign Lord. And we have seen a passage of Scripture this
morning that is pretty grim. And it just simply reminds us of terrible things that have gone on and that are still going on in this world. But we see a word of hope that the Son of Man will come in power and glory. And we, as those who wait, are told to look up with faith and with confidence and with trust that you are fulfilling your promises. You are carrying out your plan. And so our hope is in you. I pray, Lord, for any who don't know Jesus, who have trusted in symbols more than the substance, who have a form of religion, but don't know its power. Lord, save us. Save us. Humble us. Bring us to repentance. Bring us to real faith. That when Jesus comes and when the earth shakes, we would not be in fear, but our hearts would rejoice. The Tommies have landed. The liberation has come. The victory is ours. Jesus is King and Lord and God. We pray in His name. Amen.